have so much to be thankful for, so much to look forward to. So thank you for that. If you have your Bibles, to turn it to Philippians chapter 1. Now, it's a special Sunday in a lot of ways. If you've been watching the news or pay attention to our country's event, you will no doubt have heard of the destructions of two hurricanes, right? One on right after the other, one hitting Texas, and I think they're still drying out, and there's so many years of rebuilding left, and as well as the one that hit Florida. I couldn't even imagine a hurricane category 4 hitting the Florida Keys and how destructive that is. So our the way that we want to respond, you guys, is really I want to invite you to consider donating and giving to CAMA Services. And if you don't know anything about CAMA Services, this Christian and Missionary Alliance, of which our church is part of that denomination, the Christian and Missionary Alliance, they have a service. They have a disaster relief arm called CAMA Services. And all the offering that you make today, if you mark it to Elevate Humanity Fund, we will take all those funds and we will send it straight to CAMA Services. And also in your bulletin, you also have an insert. And also that's a letter from our district superintendent, Randy Shaw. And he's inviting us as Alliance churches to give directly online if you like. And to help with the relief effort, because CAMA Services is on the ground in both places and working with CMA churches and helping to reach the community, to rebuild, to work on things together. And so they can use a lot of our help. And the cost is astronomical, and the damages are just overwhelming. So continue to pray, continue to ask God to have mercy and to use the churches especially to shine just incredible light in light of these devastation. And so yeah, let's just pray real quick for these two places. Father, God, we lift up Texas and the east side of Texas and Louisiana and those areas so hit, devastated, Lord, by floods and wind. And then we pray, too, for Florida, Cuba, the Caribbean. Some islands have just been annihilated, nothing left standing, and we realize destruction and the power and how quickly this life can change in a moment. And so we pray for our brothers and sisters on the ground. Pray for those, the many of those who are giving aid and working with those most affected. I pray, God, that as we here in the Northwest, Lord, that we could respond as well. That through generosity, Lord, that we would give of our hearts whatever it is that you desire for us. That you will help us, God, to really be mindful that we are not just living for us, but we're part of a world that's in desperate need of love and light and help. So thank you for that. Thank you for all that you're doing. So be with those who are impacted. Love them, protect them. Give them comfort for the days ahead as they rebuild and move on with their lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just to let you guys have an update, just got a text from Roy last week, and he is alive, doing well, and I think I saw a peek of him when I drove Mia home on Friday, and I think he peeked through the doorway, and then he closed it real quick, so I guess he still doesn't want to see me. That's sabbatical for you guys, man. Just I don't want to see anybody from church. So he's actually coming back. October 15th will be his first Sunday here with us. Okay, so that means that this week, next week, Paula Rose will be preaching, and then October 1st will be Paul's last message here with us. We'll have a time of celebration and thankfulness for him. And then October 8th will be my last message as far as a sabbatical message, okay? And then October 15th, you will get the real pastor back. So that's incredibly joyous. Time goes by really fast, right? And so thankful for that, thankful for Roy and Angel. Continue to pray for them, because I think he's going off on a retreat for himself to kind of figure out what God wants him to do for this year. And so there's a lot of planning, and it's listening and praying. And so be mindful of him in your prayers. Well, this particular series, I was thinking I was going to close it out 2 weeks ago, but I forgot to mention one more area. And so this particular series, we began this series Contend by asking the question, how is it with your soul? I really want to just focus on this idea. How are you doing in the depth of who you are? How are you doing in what God is transforming you and touching you and challenging you? And so really that question was meant for you to be introspective, that you would go off somewhere and you would find time alone to listen to your heart, to listen to the Holy Spirit whispering in you and moving you and challenging you to a deeper relationship. And then 2 weeks ago, you remember, we asked the question, how do we contend together for the gospel? How do we as a church begin to fight together for the gospel to be alive in us? And so we said that the gospel contends for us when we contend for the gospel in every area of our lives and in every circumstance that we face. And the challenge, that particular message for you, was how do you speak gospel into every circumstance of your life, whether the small things to the big things? How do we understand the gospel in the every area of our lives? And that's really, really critical. And so this morning, the final call is, how do we contend for the world? How do you contend for the world? So the next slide will give you this kind of the bigger picture of what it means to contend for the various aspects of our lives, for our souls, for each other, and for the world. And yes, it is a triangle. And so, just, I hope you remember that, okay? Every time you think of me, just think of triangle, and that'd be fine. That's my legacy. What was tongue about? Triangle, something. That's really important, right? Because it's a three core relationship of our lives, the up, in, and out. And I think that's really critical that we remember that that's what God is calling us to balance out our lives. And so the question, when we talk about contending for the world, the question that we have to ask, and it's an obvious question, is this world worth saving? Is this world worth saving? Do we want to save this world? Now, there are three general responses to this, of course. Number one, some people will look at the evil of our world. You will look at the war, the genocide, the hunger, the greed, the ethnic cleansing, the injustices, the exaltation of sin. And you will say, well, you know what? Forget it. It's too hard. If the world wants to go to hell, then go. What can we do anyways? You know, it's not our job. It's too hard, right? And so, therefore, if they want to go to hell, that's fine. Let us focus on us and caring for one another and challenging each other and helping each other grow. You know, what else can we do, right? And so that's the first response. The second response, of course, is look at the evil. If you look at the evils in our world, the obvious response is we can't just put our head in the sand. We got to go and engage and to tell people about Jesus, to bring about forgiveness, love, redemption, and compassion. We got to go and fight for justice. We stand up for the oppressed, speak for those without a voice, fight for the helpless. There is no other hope unless we go out there and do it. That's the second response. And then there's the third group of you, third group of us, who just probably don't care, right? I mean, it's not like you sit around the dinner table and say, no, this world's messed up. What can I do about it? You know, I work with students, and I think a lot of times students live in this idealism world, right? That every generation thinks that they're going to be the one to change the world. And I love that because I need that refreshing because I get jaded, right? I look at my generation, the Gen X, right? I look at us, and we're like, man, we're just messed up. We're gone. I don't know where we are. We're the lost generation. And then you get the millennials, and this next generation coming up, and they're so entitled. They want everything done for them. You know, it's like just here, you know, here's a program for you. Just plug in and walk away. And like, oh, what are we supposed to do if we don't tell them what to do, right? So they're so entitled, and then on and on and on, right? And so we just don't care. Not because we're callous. I think the reality is we're too busy. Or we got no time to think about such a big thing. The task is too difficult. It is not my place. I'm not God. Why should I care? The question is the world's worth saving? It's probably not even relevant to our lives. I'm trying to save my job. I'm trying to save my marriage. I'm trying to save my kids. I'm trying to save my grades. I ain't got time to think about the world. But into this process, into this triangle, God is asking, you know what? We can't just focus on the up and the in. In order to balance out our lives, in order to walk through it with the fullness of the gospel, we need to understand there's an out component to that. And so what does God say how we are to respond? And so there's so many passages, but I want to go back to my favorite, right, so far for our series here. It's Philippians 1, 27 to 30. So let me read that again. Paul writes, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." Remember, Paul's writing this from a Roman prison, and he's been put there for spreading the gospel, for at the jealousy of the Jewish leaders. And so he really doesn't know what his life is going to be like. Right? Sitting in the Roman prison is not a place where you can think fondly about your future. And so I remember this particular the passage because at our last message in the district conference, and I hadn't mentioned this in the first message, one of the speakers, he sent us home. It was the fourth message, the last message of our weekend together, our week together. And he sent us home with this powerful question. It's in your bulletin there. How will we, who have received abundant grace and forgiveness, respond to those who have the sentence of death in their lives? That is an incredible question for me. He sent us home with that. I said, and then he said, "Good night. Have a good day. Drive home safely." Right? How will we, who have been recipient of an incredible forgiveness and mercy and grace of God, who have tasted the goodness of Jesus, who have felt his love for you, who have embraced the truth of the gospel, how will we now respond to those who around our lives, around our world, with a sentence of death hanging over them, who are going to hell, who are going to an eternity without hope, without Jesus Christ? How are we going to respond? And I believe that is a terrifying and convicting question for me. And so for Paul, when he writes this particular passage, I believe that to be gospel people, that means that we must fight. I mean, we must fight and contend for our world. And I believe that Paul gives us three ways to which we can do this: through our conduct, through our courage, and through our calling. Conduct, courage, and calling. So let's explore each one of those. Now, contend for the world through our conduct. Verse 27, he says, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel." And so what you need to understand about the gospel is that the gospel incarnates. And that's a big word, right? Incarnation. The gospel incarnates. And so at the heart of this gospel message is the greatest act of incarnation in the history of humanity. Jesus left heaven and earth. He left all that he was. He surrendered all that power, and he became flesh. He embraced our weaknesses. He moved into the neighborhood. The God, all-powerful God of the universe, became a naked baby in the hands of a teenage mom. And that's an incredible moment in history. And so incarnation is this intentional embodying. It is a movement towards something or someone. incarnation does not wait for the other to make the first move. It comes to them. It makes the first move. And so in the heart of the gospel, there's this movement, you guys, the movement toward others. Toward others. And I think another thing about the incarnation is it's the wonder of the incarnation is its touchability. Right? So turn to your neighbor and say, touchability. Right? Just poke them and say, touchability. And so oftentimes we think that the gospel is a series of propositions, a series of ideas. And we go and we present this idea. And so if you agree with it and you receive it, it becomes part of you. The gospel is not so much a series of ideas and propositions, which it is. There's parts of that. But the primary thing about the gospel is a person. The perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This perfect God who walks the earth was hungry and tired and dirty, went to parties, engaged in conversations, hugged people. This God was touchable. And so this idea that gospel in itself is a movement, it's an incarnation, it moves toward people, and also it is a touchable kind of a gospel. This incarnation is beautiful because it's touchable. And God, this invisible God, became someone we can touch and talk with and hold. And so the gospel, not only it incarnates, and the beauty of incarnation is touchability. The motive of incarnation is always love. Right? If I'm going to empty myself, and if I'm going to descend and be with you, the motive has to be one of love. And we know this because John 3:16. What does it say? That God so what loved the world that he sent his one and only Son. And brothers and sisters, I believe that if you're going to move towards someone, if you're going to incarnate the gospel in someone else's life, it has to be motivated by love and compassion. And so the costliness of the gospel, the incarnation reminds us that God loves us more than we can ever imagine, that we are loved more than we can ever imagine. And finally, the goal of the incarnation. The goal of the incarnation is worldwide evangelism. That all would hear and believe the gospel. And so Christ's mission is to be our mission. Christ entering into the world is the same way that we're called to enter into people's lives. To go out into the world and incarnate this Christ, this gospel. That's why Paul writes those words, those language. He says, be unified under the gospel, moving together, striving together as one, on mission for God to bring good news to the rest of this world. And so, brothers and sisters, to be gospel people, we must incarnate the gospel in the real world through our conduct. This is how we are to contend for this world. When Paul speaks of conduct, he calls it in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, a conduct that he can see or he can hear about. He is no doubt pointing to this incarnational gospel living, to live out the gospel in our lives. Because through our actions, that makes sense, right? We are to embody this message, to make forgiveness touchable, to show the tangibleness of mercy and grace. Because what we live, how we live, what we do, it tells off the reality of this gospel. And so the question I want to leave with you with that, with this part of conduct, is how touchable is your gospel? Does that make sense? How touchable is the gospel? Name one decision. Now think back to this month or this week. Name one decision that you made, one action that you took that was gospel-driven. Name one thing that you did that was gospel-driven. And I know it's hard. We don't think this way, but I'm asking you as a church, if we're going to be gospel people, we need to live our lives and order our lives around the gospel of Jesus Christ. Back when I was an undergraduate at UW, I met a brother. His name was Sam. Now, Sam was older. He graduated a few years before me, and he had a computer science degree, got a job at Microsoft. Now, it was early day Microsoft, right? And so you know he was making lots of money, and owned stocks and all that stuff. So we all of us, when we met Sam, we was like, this guy is what we want to be. And so we knew that he grew up in Mercer Island, and Sam could have lived anywhere he wanted. But instead, he decided to rent an apartment down in the Rainier Valley. Now, one day I went to visit him at his apartment, and it is simple, to put it mildly. It's a one-bedroom, one-bathroom apartment, and it's part of this complex that was kind of run down. No one took care of the grass in the front. The sidings was all faded. And so we go down there to visit him because I was just curious, like, why would you do this? Right? Why would you do this? Why would you, you could live anywhere you want. Had a good career. Why would you choose to live? And he says that, I wanted to live among the immigrants, and I wanted to live next to those who are poor. Not just poor in money, but poor in spirit. And he opened his house up. And his goal, and he wanted to do this, he wanted to tutor kids. He wanted his place to be a place that's safe for the neighborhood kids to come and hang out, especially when they go home from school and no one was home. And he would take them in, and he would feed them simple snacks. They would do homework, right? They would watch TV or play games out in the yard. And he was there, and he lived there. He would go to work in Microsoft in Redmond. He would take a bus back home, and he would live there, connecting with students, hosting churches that would come and help in the neighborhood to do ministry. And I just remember the kids loved Sam. And we're super excited. He got married too. A few years later, he gets married. And I thought, okay, you're gonna get married, you're gonna have kids, you're gonna move out, right? No, his wife comes in, moves right into the same apartment. And to me, he was ahead of the game in the sense that he taught me what it meant to be our incarnational, what it meant to live among those you're trying to reach. Brothers and sisters, all of you guys live among those you are trying to reach. And the goal and the calling of our conduct is, are we going to be incarnate? How touchable is your gospel? And so that's the first way we are contend for the gospel in our world, is through our conduct. The second way Paul tells us to contend is through our courage. Through our courage. Look at the end of verse 27 and 28 now. Striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, do all of this, he says, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. And so right away, you need to know there will be oppositions to the gospel. And you know, you might sit back and say, scratch your head, why do people oppose the good news? I mean, if you have good news, hey, look, the Seahawks won, and then they're going to, like, slap you, unless you're part of the other team. But that's good news for us, right? Why would people oppose the good news? Because in the gospel, when you present the gospel, if you truly present the whole gospel, there are realities that do not fit well in this culture of autonomous, independent, upward mobility mindset. For the gospel speaks of judgment, and it speaks of consequences. It talks about sin and calls sin evil, and the consequences is evil, that you are to be held responsible for your actions, and one day you will give an account. And so in the gospel, we're not the ones in control. There's a God who is ultimately in control and all-powerful. And yet, even in the good news, right, even in the midst of judgment, and in that good, there's also good news. There's this message of salvation, a gracious rescue from a God who graciously gives life instead of death, mercy instead of judgment, intimacy instead of alienation. But yet, when we hear this, we oppose it too, because it requires something of us. It requires us yielding and surrendering our lives to God. It meant that we cannot do whatever we want, live however we choose. There is a right and there's a wrong. There's a black and there's a white. And being people who hate not being in control, we oppose. There will be opposition to our message. But what Paul writes is very interesting. The existence, the very existence of opposition tells us and proves to the world that the truth of the gospel is real. That the gospel is true. When there is opposition, it is true. It proves the gospel is true. Because what does he write? He writes that when we are not frightened by those who oppose us, when we're not intimidated by those who threaten to persecute us, but instead continue to strive and fight and contend for the faith, this courage proves the reality of God's judgment to the enemies of God, and it shows people there is salvation that is coming from God from those who believe. And so I want to unpack this a little bit, okay? Number one, we need to know this, that our world wrestles with power. This world loves and operates on power in every layer, from our personal life to our cultural to our spiritual life. There is this thirst for power, a power to control, a power for influence. And when we speak about the spiritual realm, Jesus came to this darkened, sin-infested world ruled by Satan, who the Bible calls the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air. And through Jesus' perfect life, death, and resurrection, Jesus ushered in God's kingdom. And so when you usher in one kingdom into an already established kingdom, there will be conflict. That makes sense, right? There's going to be battle. And every part of this earth, inch by inch, the gospel is seeking to overtake darkness through you and through me. And we know that Satan is a defeated foe, but yet he remains a powerful foe. And one day, the Bible says he will be powerless, and God will remove Satan, and he will rule over all. And so, into this world, on one side of the coin, when you have courage, when people like you and me, when we have courage and perseverance, we show the world that the gospel is powerful. See, when in the face of suffering, right, when in the face of persecution, instead of running and retreating, we stand and we face the pain. We let go of power, and instead we cling to the suffering, to faith, to the God's promises, to the cross. When we make our lives revolve not around a self-made throne, but around an old rugged cross, something has changed us. Does that make sense? Something has changed us, because our default mode is to self-protect, to elevate ourselves, to keep ourselves safe. And so something has changed us so that we would run to danger, run to dark places, share the gospel with people who'd rather kill us. There's something has changed in us. And that shows the world that the gospel is powerful. I mean, you all remember Romans 1. What did Paul say? Romans 1:16. He says the gospel is power of God unto salvation for those who believe. And this power takes rebels and makes saints, takes enemies and makes sons and daughters, takes slaves to fear, and transforms us into champions of courage. See, when we proclaim, when we witness, and we live out the gospel, there is power. It proves the authenticity of this message, because we have been transformed, full of courage, and sacrifice. But yet on the other side, when we have opposition and persecution, it also proves that the gospel is true, because it shows the world that what you are preaching, what you are showing, is a threat to the modern way of life. Satan's kingdom was not going to go away quietly. Our desire for control will not be easily surrendered. Hatred and lust and envy in our hearts will not simply disappear. These powers will wrestle, and many times they will win, and many times they will feel overwhelming. Yet through the ages, men and women continue to find courage to go to dark and dangerous and disease-ridden places. They go to love and to bring good news, to pray, to translate scripture into the native tongues, to bring medicine, to teach the Bible, to make disciples. There's something going on when there's persecution, and in the face of persecution, we respond with courage. So, brothers and sisters, I want to ask you this question: how powerful is your gospel? Right? The first question was asked, how touchable is it? And now I'm asking you, how powerful is it? Does it control you? Look at your life. How you spend your time and money and resources. Whose kingdom are you building? What is it that you treasure most? Read this kind of an old story, but it's kind of cool. Many years ago, when this person who wrote the story, when I worked as a volunteer at Stanford Hospital, I got to know a little girl named Liza, who was suffering from a rare and serious disease. And her only chance of recovery appeared to be a blood transfusion from her 5-year-old brother, who had miraculously survived the same disease and had developed the antibodies needed to combat the illness. The doctor explained the situation to her little brother and asked the boy if he would be willing to give his blood to his sister. I saw him hesitate for only a moment before taking a deep breath and saying, "Yes, I'll do it if it will save Liza." And as the transfusion progressed, he lay in the bed next to his sister and smiled, as we all did, seeing the color returning to her cheeks. Then his face grew pale and his smile faded. He looked up at the doctor and asked with a trembling voice, "Will I start to die right away?" Being young, the boy had misunderstood the doctor. He thought he was going to have to give her all of his blood. That's pretty scary. But that's a great story. Would you give all of your blood to save someone's life? When I talk about courage, brothers and sisters, I'm talking about this idea of how do we live our lives in light of the gospel. What does the gospel do to us? What's the good news of Jesus Christ? What does it do to the way we live, the way we give, the way we raise our kids, the way we approach church and ministry and co-workers? And so let us contend for our world through our courage. And finally, Paul continues to write, contend for the world through our callings. Through our callings. Verse 29 and 30. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Verse 29 is an incredible verse. And we don't have time to kind of wrestle through what it all means. But for gospel people, we have two callings. The first calling is this gracious call of God to faith in God. How many of you guys, raise your hand, remember when and where you were when you first gave your life to Jesus? How many of you guys remember that? That's a lot, right? You remember when and where it was. And I just want to tell you, that moment, right? Think about that moment. That wasn't you, brothers and sisters. That wasn't you. Sorry. You think it was you, that you made a choice, but that was God granting you faith to believe and granting you courage to surrender. It had nothing to do with us. We were simply there, and God graciously opened our hearts, and then we were chosen by him before the foundation of the earth. Now, don't ask questions about what all that means. But I believe with all my heart that that's God's graciousness to us. And so we love this first calling, right? We sit there and we write our testimony, we share it. We love this first gift, this first calling of faith in him. But there is a second calling. Did you guys catch that in verse 29? The second calling is a gracious calling of God to suffer for him. The same grace that drew us to him in the first place is the same grace that calls us into suffering. You guys, how many of you guys like this second calling? Sign me up. Now, let's be honest here. I hate suffering. That's one reason why I don't exercise or eat well. You know, that's suffering, right? When our church went through, I'll be honest, when Roy first went through and said, we're all going to do a whole church fast, I'm like, why are we doing that? You know, I'm fast to other things, but I'm slow to fast. You know what I mean? And so it was painful. I don't like suffering. I don't like pain. Right? We work hard so we don't have to suffer. We have drugs so we don't have to deal with pain. Oh, you got a headache? I'll take some. Here, take the extra strength one. We buy insurance so our peace of mind will never have to struggle. We save and invest for retirement so that when we do retire, we get to live the life, don't we? Yet the gospel is as much about suffering as it is about salvation. Because at the heart of the gospel is what? At the heart of the gospel is what? There's a cross that stands at the heart of the gospel. And that cross is not a fun thing to hang out and be with. To embrace the gospel is to follow Jesus to the cross and there lay down our own lives. This dying to self is very, very difficult. And so sometimes suffering is needed to help us move in this direction. And so here's the key. If we focus on the first calling of faith and neglect the second, if we want the blessing and not the cost, we want the crown but not the cross, then we are not really following Jesus. And the gospel will never spread to our hearts, and it will never extend beyond the four walls of this church. Someone once asked, why is it that after 2,000 years, why is it after 2,000 years in the existence of the church that the Jesus' great commission is not accomplished? We do things and reach the world in much less time. Why is it? Like, for example, Coca-Cola. I don't care how dark the world is, okay? You can go into sub-Saharan desert Africa, and you go into this little store to buy phones. You will see a Coca-Cola vending machine. Julie and I were in the jungle of Uganda in 2013 or somewhere, and we had Fanta. You know, how did Coke and Fanta reach places that the gospel has not? We can reach these places. And I think the answer is very clear. We, especially in the West, we don't want to suffer. And going to these places means suffering. Let me be clear. I'm not elevating suffering. What I want to be clear about, we are called first and foremost to Jesus. And sometimes Jesus leads us beside still waters and green pastures, but other times he tells us to get into a boat and sail out into the ocean right into a storm. Both are his callings, and we can worship him whatever happens. But what the world needs now, brothers and sisters, is some people who are not afraid to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ, because there are millions here and overseas entering the grave without ever hearing of the love of Jesus. Why am I in ministry? Because every single Friday I get to talk to students about this love of Jesus and the gospel that saves us from sin. And I beg with them for all these years, come to Jesus, come to Jesus. And it's hard. It's hard work because they don't want to go. But somebody still has to go anyway. They will reject you. They would rather kill you than hear about your gospel. Well, will we go anyway? Will we contend for our world by embracing the calling to suffer? And so here's the last few questions. What is the gospel calling you to do? What is the gospel calling you to do? What risk is the gospel calling you to take? If you are to be gospel people, what has to change? What parts of you must you put to death? Heavy question. To be gospel people is to be a people that continuously die. Die to self so that we can live for Christ. So let's go back to that triangle. As gospel people, we must contend for our souls, contend together for the gospel, and contend for our world. The world is looking for those who believe this stuff, who would go forward and to live our lives, to suffer, to love, to persevere. This is our response. You know, I want our church to respond that in contending for our world, this is our response to that pastor's question. That for those who have the sentence of death in our lives, we would fight for them. We would fight for our friends. We would fight for our family members. And so I'm going to end with this serious challenge, and I think we do have time for a response song. Before you leave this place and throughout this day and the coming weeks, will you pray this prayer? Lord, whatever it takes, please help me too. And you fill in the blank. I was thinking about that prayer. Whatever it takes, kill lust in me. Whatever it takes, destroy greed in my life. Whatever it takes, let me surrender my life to you. Is that scary? Is that scary? Whatever it takes. What if he kills you? Whatever it takes. What if he calls you to this dark African country? Whatever it takes. What if he takes away someone you love? That you thought you're supposed to be with for the rest of your life. Whatever it takes. So if you're just going to go and just pray this prayer because it's fun, remember that key phrase, whatever it takes. May the Lord bless you. And my dream has always been that we be gospel people, contending for our souls, contending for each other, and contending for the world. Amen.